Read from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. God bless the reading of his word.
Well, it's a privilege and a pleasure to be amongst you again this evening and to enjoy fellowship with you. I'm not sure whether I'm fitted for the task of starting this series of studies, especially on the church, the doctrine of the church. It's a doctrine that we don't pay much attention to in evangelical circles these days. Wonder whether there is a doctrine of the church. I also wonder whether the church has got any doctrine in some cases. But if you will forgive my weakness with regard to this subject this evening, and I'll try to introduce something of the subject of the doctrine of the church. And I think I've spent more time on the first point, the nature of the church, than I have on the marks of the church and the purposes of the church. Each one of those demands more than an evening on its own, really. And I appreciate that it's necessary to, if you're going to cover the whole of the doctrine of the church, to put things like this. Well, with regard to the nature of the church, the church obviously consists of people. We do talk about our church as a building. My wife goes down to clean the church. Now really, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who cleans the church. They're the people. And the church isn't an organization. Talk about the Church of Rome, which is a mighty, powerful political organization. And the Anglican Church, and by that you mean an organized hierarchy of archbishops and bishops and so on. We hear so much about them these days. Precious little about what they teach or preach or believe. Presbyterian denomination, to which I have to confess I belong, they talk about the Presbyterian Church. And in these days, the Presbyterian Church consists of presbytery meetings where they discuss everything except the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're simply organizations. So let's note, first of all, that the church consists of people. Our Lord was the first to use the term church, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where he said that he would build his church on Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If I don't turn up all the references I've got here tonight, it's in the interest of time. I should keep you too long if I do. But I'm sure you're aware of that, Matthew 16, 18, that great confession of Peter. Jesus said, on this rock of your confession will I build my church. And the word he used in the Greek is ecclesia, of course, which I suppose most people know. They're aware that the word church in the New Testament is a translation of the word ecclesia. And we get our word ecclesiastic from it, isn't it, to do with church. Louis Burkhoff discerns five uses of the term ecclesia in the New Testament. Just mention them to you. The church is spoken of, first of all, as a group of believers in a certain place. We talk about the local church. Well, that's different from the universal church, isn't it? The local church, very important. It's very important to be a member of a local church. People who think they can be Christians without being a member of a local church. Well, it's very, very foolish, that is, if you belong to the Lord's people. Well, you want to be with them, don't you? So you should be a member of a local church. I'm just saying that in case there's anybody here who isn't. I don't know you, so I'm blameless if I say things like that. I'm not getting at anybody, am I? Because I don't know. Secondly, Burkhoff distinguishes a group of people in a house, the house of some individual. There's a lovely epistle in the New Testament, the epistle to Philemon, and Philemon with his family constitute a church, and other Christians no doubt a church in his house. And then a group of churches, in Acts chapter 9 verse 31, is spoken of a group of churches, the churches in various areas. And then, I suppose most importantly, the New Testament talks about the church as the whole body of believers throughout the world who outwardly profess Christ and organize themselves for worship under the guidance of appointed officers. There's a mouthful, that is. I'm just quoting from Burkhoff. he's worth reading at all times. And the text he gives for that, a body of believers throughout the whole world who meet together for worship with their appointed officers, is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And then, fifthly, the whole body of the faithful, whether in heaven or in earth, who have been, or shall be united to Christ as their Savior. And Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, which has just been read to us, the whole body of the faithful, whether in heaven or in earth, we need to remember that the church is not only on earth, it's in heaven also. And that those who have left us, and very sorry to hear, I've just been told by my brother in Christ here that you've lost a very dear brother a few days ago, and I would convey my sympathy to you for that. But he's in heaven, and he's still a member of the church. I understand he was about to become a member of this particular church. He belongs to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family of God on earth and in heaven. Now, can I ask your patience for a moment? I think it's worth just saying something about this little word ecclesia. I don't want to be, as has been mentioned in prayer, excessively intellectual. But unfortunately, if you're going to talk like this, you do need to exercise your intellect. And God has given us an intellect, and we certainly ought to use it. So I'm sure you might find this interesting at any rate, that everywhere in the New Testament, the word church is a translation of this little word, ecclesia, except in Acts chapter 19, verse 37, where the word church is used, but it's not a translation of ecclesia, it's a translation of another Greek word. It's a most interesting point. I just I just will look that up and quote it to you. Acts 19, verse 37. When I quote it to you, you will remember it. You will no doubt have read it or heard it read or heard it preached on. Acts 19, verse 37. Paul at Ephesus. There's an uproar at Ephesus, and I think it's the town clerk, isn't it? So called in my version anyway, who calls for quiet and peace, not to have this uproar over the preaching of the apostle. For ye have brought hither these men, he says, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Robbers of churches, he said. The word isn't ecclesia. The word is another Greek word, which is almost unpronounceable, so I won't try to do it. And it means people who despoil temples or commit sacrilege. Any of your church buildings been despoiled? Broken into? There was a law in this country once which said that was sacrilege. And you could actually be sent to prison for life for doing so. Now they can smash and steal and do what they like and nobody turns a hair. But it's very interesting that that should be translated as churches. It should be temples. And I'm told that it was William Tyndale was responsible for putting churches there, because a lot of the Authorized Version is due to William Tyndale's translation. And that's why one reason why I love the Authorized Version, because William Tyndale was undoubtedly a spirit-filled, holy man of God and a courageous man who was put on the stake, strangled and burned, and who spent his life seeing to it that every ploughboy in England had a Bible. And he translated it, for some reason, best known to himself, that the town clerk said, these men are not despoilers of churches. It should, in fact, be temple. But that's the only place. As a matter of interest, again, just a matter of interest, the word ecclesia is translated in Acts, again in Acts chapter 19 and verse 32, as an assembly, and used in a sort of secular sense. 19:32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, the Greek is ecclesia, and it isn't church, is it? But it is people. Let's emphasize that. The assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. And that word assembly is again in verse 39 and 41 of that same chapter, secular assembly. And what I'm coming to is this, that the word assembly is also found in James. James 2, verse 2. If there come into your assembly a poor man, you know the context, and you tell him, get there in the back, you know, that you're partial in your judgment. It's a translation of the word synagogue, which you obviously can see is from where we get the word synagogue. The New Testament has a lot to say about synagogue. In one place, Luke chapter 7, verse 5, the word synagogue does refer to a place. A centurion is commended because he'd built the Jews a synagogue. That is a building. But for the most part, synagogue in the New Testament means a company of people, the Jews meeting together. And our Lord and his disciples went into the synagogue to preach the gospel, to read the word of God, and to expound it to them. For the most part, the word synagogue refers to people. The word ecclesia certainly refers to people. So when you're talking about the church in the New Testament, whether it's the word synagogue or whether it's the word church, it's always people, not political organizations and not buildings. And if you ask, well, what's the meaning of this word, ecclesia, which is translated church? It's two Greek words, and it means to call out. The word synagogue also is from two Greek words, which means to come or to bring together. To call out is ecclesia, and synagogue is to come together. So if you combine the two words together, ecclesia and synagogue, you have the idea of a church as people who are called out to assemble together. It took an awful long time to get there. I just thought you might be interested in these little words, you know. It's very interesting to look. I don't spend my time doing that, I do assure you. I had enough of that in college, and those days are gone. Praise the Lord. Well, my friend Louis Berkhof reckons that the word ecclesia, meaning called out, has got no theological meaning originally, that it refers to calling people out of their houses. I suppose that's the idea of Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come out, come to the water. Somebody going around calling them out of their houses. Well, dear friend Berkhof, it may be, etymologically, that's a big word, it may be not correct as far as wording is concerned to talk about calling out as a theological calling out of a world of lost sinners. But as far as I'm concerned, the ecclesia consists of men and women who have been called out of a world of lost sinners. And they've been called out by the effectual calling of the Spirit. I think last time I was here, that's what I was asked to speak about. I thought that after my efforts last time, there'd be very few here tonight. But, I trust that'll never happen again, if ever I'm asked again. To call people out of this world of sinners by the Spirit of God, and to call them out because they are the Lord's people. Ephesians 1, which was referred to in prayer in a very spiritual way. They are foreordained to be the Lord's people. They are predestinated to eternal life. They given to the Lord Jesus Christ before the world began. I once heard a man expounding John chapter 17 in a series of sermons, and to my certain knowledge, he never mentioned the word election or chosen once. How you can do that, I do not know. Because the Lord Jesus is constantly referring to the people whom thou hast given me. He's already got them. And that's us. Thousands of years later on, they're the Lord's people who've been given him before the foundation of the world. I mean, I'm sorry if there are people who don't like this doctrine, but the fact is, Jesus himself preached it and made it quite clear that his people are those who were given to him and who are in him. He says that they are bought with a price of his blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, talks about God purchasing the church with his own blood. It's the church that he shed his blood for. And Ephesians 1, verse 4 says it, and Ephesians 5, 25, where the church is likened to the bride of Christ, we are told that it was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to notice this, that the church consists of God's people not because they deserve it. It's because they have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and they've been chosen not because they deserve to be chosen. You and I have chosen our wives because we've been attracted to them and we feel that they deserve to be chosen. I don't know whether it applies the other way, you know, the wife choosing us. But there's always something attractive to cause you to choose, isn't there? You want it. You would say, oh, that's nice. There's nothing in us to attract God to us. On the contrary, in his sight, we are ugly. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look on sin. There is nothing in us to attract God to us. It says in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, I think it's verse 7, that God didn't choose the children of Israel because they were more in number than any people, because they were fewer than all people. But he chose them because he loved them. And Ephesians 1 makes it quite clear that he chooses people according to the good pleasure of his will. And that's stated over and over again. There's no escaping it. And our brother who prayed earlier praised God for it. He found it a joy and something to praise God for. And so should we all. And because we don't merit salvation, because it's all of God's will, we are born according to his will. John says, not the will of the flesh, but the will of God. And because of that, dear friends, it is utterly impossible for any true child of God ever to be lost. It's absolutely impossible. God has done it. If God has chosen you, he's not going to let you go. If the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price of his precious blood for you, do you think that he's going to lose you? If I buy something that's very, very expensive, I see to it that I look after it and I don't lose it. Well, there's nothing more expensive than the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, "None shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me are greater than I. None can pluck them out of my Father's hand." If you're a child of God, I know the devil will come along very often to us, especially when we fall by the wayside, and there is no man that sinneth not. Let's notice that. The devil will come along and say, "Oh, you sinned," and you do commit that same sin over and over again, and you have to go to God and ask him to forgive you with true repentance. And very often you think to yourself, "How can I be a Christian?" This is the devil speaking. Because those who truly belong to him, we read it earlier, are sealed with the Spirit, as well as justified by faith. And what God has sealed, he will never unseal. What God has purchased with the blood of his only begotten Son will never be lost. Do you want texts to prove that? John 6:39, verse 40, John 10:28 and 29, and Romans 8. Verse 35 following. Now then, the problem, as far as the doctrine of the church is concerned, is this, that although none of God's people, none of the true ecclesia of God will be lost, it is evident throughout history and certainly in the scripture that some are lost. Am I right there? It is evident that some are lost. Some people who belong to the ecclesia, some who belong to the church, are lost. The Old Testament, for the church is in the Old Testament as well as the New. I mean, the New Testament church is a continuation of the Old Testament church. We get the same trouble in the pastorate.
And they're our best boys.
Are they? Well, I dread to think what the worst ones are like. Probably set fire to the place. I sometimes think that that's the only way the church will ever get set on fire, I think, these days. Apart from the grace of God and a real revival. Well, what Stephen, in his defense, as he was being stoned to death, called the church in the wilderness, the church that came out of Egypt, the church that journeyed towards the promised land, Hebrews tells us that very few of them got into the promised land, that they could not enter in because of unbelief, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So you have to ask yourself the question, how many of the people who came out of Egypt and traveled through the wilderness towards the promised land were really members of the true church of God? It isn't just the three, Joshua and Caleb, thanks very much. It isn't just those two. Obviously, there must have been people who just died naturally in the wilderness because they reached an age when they couldn't continue and they just died in the wilderness. But many of them were certainly the children of God. I'm quite sure of that. But there were many of them who were not the true children of God. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. That applied in the Old Testament church. And it certainly does in the New also. The New Testament church, even in our Lord's disciples, you have one who is not a Christian. Judas Iscariot, who went to his appointed place. There's no doubt about it. He just wasn't one of that little ecclesia that our Lord called around him. Well, he wasn't one of them. And you can look at other places in the New Testament, the parables of the kingdom. Our Lord talks about there being tares and wheat. I know some people say that the tares are the field is the world, so he's talking about believers and unbelievers. But to me, the parables of the kingdom are talking about the visible church. And even the tares and the wheat, that there are hypocrites, which is the word that our Lord used. And the wise and the foolish virgins. Some went in with their lamps trimmed and the others didn't. It's salutary lessons. You're talking about the kingdom. They're parables of the kingdom. And it's evident that there are what the Puritans used to call temporaries in the kingdom, and people who are not truly the children of God. John says in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. Well, what does that mean? Well, they were in the church, but it soon became evident that they weren't real Christians because they abandoned everything. I know one in my own lifetime who was converted under Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's ministry and professed conversion. He wasn't a modernist. By profession, he was a converted man. Well, he would be under Dr. Martin's ministry, wouldn't he? He went to college and came out a modernist. And is a modernist to this day. And that's a very long time ago. Now then, how do you explain that? Well, one in all charity would hope that he would repent before he died and return to the faith. But it looks, the outward sign is, that he's abandoned the faith. He's turned his back on it. And Jude talks about such people, you know, who are in your assembly, feasting with you, he says, and they're spots there, they're evil men. And Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the churches that are mentioned there in Asia Minor, almost everyone, not everyone, but almost everyone has got people in it that the Lord says, they aren't mine. Jezebel, the prophetess, and so on. They're in the church. So you have a difficulty here. Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Those who are the synagogue of Satan, he says. They've got the name church, but they're not really the Lord's people at all. And so that constitutes a problem, doesn't it? If the ecclesia consists of God's people, how do you explain this matter that evidently there are some who are not God's people? Well, the way that the great reformers in the past have explained that is to introduce a distinction which I think is absolutely necessary in the doctrine of the church. If you are thinking of the church this evening, you must take hold of this distinction, that the church has two aspects to it. Put it like that. There is this invisible, mystical church of true believers. It's called invisible and mystical because they are the people in whose hearts the Lord has done an invisible work. They are born again. They're new creatures in Christ. Jesus said about such people, the kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost. He described the church, men and women in whose hearts a work of grace had taken place and was taking place. One of the writers I'm suddenly fallen in love with, Francis Turretin. He's got 560 pages at least on the doctrine of the church, so I didn't make any attempt to read it. But he spends an awful long time talking about the invisible church and the invisible work. Of course, the invisible work of God in our hearts has got to be shown in a visible way. But when the New Testament talks about the church of God, I think its first emphasis is on this invisible church. People who are truly born again and in whose hearts the Lord Jesus Christ is at work. Well, you take the New Testament descriptions and definitions of the church. Surely, in the first instance anyway, they can only apply to the true believers. The church is called the body of Christ. He is the head, and they are members in his body, and every member is important, isn't it? Well, in Christ's body, thought of ideally, thought of in terms of the invisible church, there can be no hypocrites. They're all united to him by his grace and by faith in him. The building of God, the church is called in Ephesians 2. the household of God, the holy temple of God, the habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, where the Spirit of God is, there are true believers. This is the invisible church, isn't it? And Jerusalem, which is above, as contrasted with Jerusalem that is below, the church of the Jews. But no, there's a Jerusalem which is from above, the church of God's true people. And those who are a chosen generation, a holy people, in 1 Peter 2, that description surely can refer only to the true children of God. And as far as the description, the family of God in earth and in heaven is concerned. The church triumphant is the church in heaven. The church militant is the church here on earth. But the family of God in earth and in heaven must surely consist of the invisible church, the true people of God. Now, I know that this distinction underlines the Apostle Paul's theology. But when he writes his letters, he seems to write to the visible church. He seems to write to the people who happen to constitute the church at Corinth and the church at Rome and the church at Ephesus and so on. And he doesn't make any distinction between visible and invisible. Apostle Paul's heart is full of charity. And when he addresses a church where he knows there are bad things going on and there are people behaving there in a way that people in the world might not behave in his day, at any rate. There was one man in Corinth committing incest. He was having a relationship with his stepmother, and they'd done nothing about it. He was in the church. And you'd think, well, he can't be a Christian. But the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian church as the saints of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus. What I'm saying is that the Apostle Paul doesn't make this fine distinction. It does underlie his theology, but in dealing with people, he deals with them in a charitable way, and he assumes that people who have professed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they are children of God. I'm saying that because we want to beware of censoriousness and going around trying to distinguish who are the true believers and who are not. But I'll just read from the Westminster Confession, if you, dear Baptist brothers, will allow me to do that. Because for the most part, your Baptist confession and our confession are exactly the same. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, which is the last verse we read in Ephesians 1. That's the invisible church, the true believers. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the confessions of faith do make this distinction between visible and invisible. And I do believe that it's very important when we're considering the doctrine of the church that we keep that in mind. You might like to think of the church as militant, triumphant, universal. Those are the theological distinctions that are made. But to my mind, the most important thing is to see that the scriptures talking about visible churches, congregations of people, and dealing with them in charity and in a kindly way. And it also teaches us that in the visible church there is the invisible. The visible church consists of the true believers and those who are hypocrites, the tares, which will be revealed in the last day when the sheep are separated from the goats. But thanks be to God, whatever state the church, the visible church, gets in, there's always the 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. There are always God's elect. There are always God's invisible saints. And if you say, well, now then, how should we, do we distinguish one from another? And I already express a word of caution. In the last analysis, we cannot distinguish who are true Christians and who are not. Though the Apostle Paul certainly knew that the Thessalonians were true Christians, because he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And he knew that by the marks that these Christians displayed, their labor of love, their wonderful works that they did. It was their zeal for the gospel is perfectly evident to the apostle, that he could say about them, you are the true children of God. You have the marks of Christians. But let's remember this, that the Lord alone knows who his people are. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The church of God stands secure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our business, dear friends, is to examine ourselves, not to go around examining other people. I don't know about you, but I find it's enough for me to examine myself. That's a big job. We're to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. And as far as other believers are concerned, not sit in judgment upon them, even those who have fallen by the wayside. You know, we hear about prominent Christians who have fallen by the wayside. And there is a tendency amongst evangelicals to sit in judgment upon them and say, what do you think of him? How often have I heard it? And I say, I don't want to hear that. Thank you very much. Pray for the dear brother. And remember that you yourself also are liable to fall by the wayside. We are all weak and sinful, dear friends, and there's no room for anybody to sit in judgment upon anybody else. And as far as believers are concerned, we should accept their testimony and regard them with charity. And I repeat, our business is not to examine others to see if they're members of the invisible church. We leave that to the Lord, but to examine ourselves. But we must examine churches, as we are told in the pamphlet. We must try to find out what are the marks of the true church. And the texts that have been advised in the pamphlet, because I've got no time now to deal at length with this, but I just refer to the texts that have been stipulated in the pamphlet. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Where Paul warns the Corinthians about idols and idols' temples. And I suppose that the first thing to say about the marks of the church is that the church is certainly not a place where you will find idols. You won't find statues. I always get mixed up between statutes and statues. You certainly find statutes in the church, the Lord's precepts, but not... not idols. Every time I watch the television broadcasting a service, particularly when they have these commemoration services for those little girls who were killed, murdered, and for the terrible atrocity that was committed in New York by the Mohammedans, by the followers of Islam, they have these commemoration services, and the camera immediately goes on to a pair of candles. Have you noticed? Or a fellow with, dressed like a Babylonian wizard. With clothes that must have cost thousands and thousands of pounds. I mean, you don't get dressed up in gold braid like that without paying an awful lot of money for it. And the camera on the stained glass window, on the candles. And I say to my wife every time I see it, thank God we're saved by grace, not by grease. But I mean, as far as these people are concerned, this is the church. And as soon as I see it, I say, that's not the church. There's no gospel there. There's no prayer meeting there. There's no preaching of the word of God and expounding the scripture. How can you call such a thing? No, says Paul, idols, temples, flee away from them, have nothing to do with them. So the marks of a true church, what are they? Well, I have to just repeat what the reformers have said. Marks of the true church are, first of all, where the true gospel is preached. And I think in these days of ours, that the Reformers knew very well what the true gospel was, but I think it's time we started asking ourselves, is the true gospel being preached these days? Because I interviewed some young people not so long ago who claimed to be converted, and not one of them had anything to say about sin. Now, how can you be converted if you're not convicted of sin? John Owen, great theologian, Welsh origin, and Francis Turretin, who I just mentioned, and others, they say that there must be conviction before conversion. Come unto me, says Jesus to sinners, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all those who are convicted of their sin, like John Newton in the hymn, you know, with my burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. And he's writing as a Christian, you know. Conviction of sin. People don't preach the law anymore by which conviction of sin comes. They don't know the Ten Commandments anymore. By the law came the knowledge of sin. What is the gospel? Well, it's preaching to awaken people out of sin. Of course, we can't do it, but the Spirit guides us to preach in such a way that people are convicted of their sin. You can't be convicted. You can't come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior unless you feel that you need Him. But He's a Savior from sin, dear friends. He's not someone who comes to give you a psychological kick. These little girls I interviewed told me, oh, Jesus came into my heart, I feel wonderful now. Well, I don't want to criticize anybody's testimony, but I said to them, do you feel that you are a sinner? And you'll be, oh, they're looking at me, I didn't know what I'm talking about. I was converted because I felt I was a terrible sinner. And I was going to hell. And when the man said, Jesus took the blame that you deserve, and he tasted hell for you so that you don't have to taste it, I said, hallelujah, that's salvation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. And to preach the gospel means preaching salvation by grace, doesn't it? By grace are ye saved, through faith. And preaching the gospel also means calling people to faith and repentance, not just giving a lecture on the doctrines of grace. We are here to call people, ho, everyone that thirsteth. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that is athirst drink of the water of life freely. I'm glad that when I sat under the preaching of the gospel in my young days, I refrain from saying younger days now because that's not the way to express it. My very young days, there was a call issued, an outward call, isn't it? Which the Lord made effectual in the heart. Call to sinners. Some of the old hymns tell us that. Call to sinners. Come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, give our hearts to thine obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. Come out from the world, dear friend, and be saved. Jesus ready stands to save you, joined with pity, love, and power. He's able, he's willing. Doubt no more. If only some of us had been more zealous in preaching the call of the gospel as well as the doctrine and applying it in that way, because the Lord would have used us more than he has. Well, the marks of the church, the preaching of the gospel, I would add to that the preaching of the word of God and acknowledging that the Bible is the whole inspired word of God, that it's verbally inspired. Our Lord and the apostles had a great advantage, you know, when they preached to the Jews. At least the Jews believed that the scripture was the inspired word of God. They had a plank to preach on. These days, even Christians don't seem to want to believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scripture. Well, where the gospel is preached, the word of God is proclaimed. That's a mark of a true church. Where the sacraments are duly administered. And let's notice, as I notice you, somebody's got to speak on that. My friend Russell Williams from St. Mellon's. I'm glad it's not me. Let us notice that the sacraments are not a means of justification, but a means of admission and confirmation. And let's remember this, that some have been born again and lived Christian lives and been unable to celebrate sacraments. those who've been persecuted, you know. And I've had to meet in little groups, and there are people like that throughout the world tonight. May the Lord deliver them and bless them. They've no means of celebrating the sacraments. There are those who can't be baptized tonight. There are those who can't partake of the Lord's Supper, but they're Christians, and they may be killed like the thief on the cross, who couldn't celebrate the sacraments, but he went to glory. And there are other people who have been baptized and who partake of the sacraments who are not Christians. Isn't it? We know that. But where the sacraments are duly and correctly administered, not as they are in the Church of Rome, that with their seven sacraments and their sacrifice of the Mass, which the confession calls a blasphemous fable, for so it is, but celebrated as the Lord intends them to be celebrated. And where discipline is rightly maintained, say the Reformers, and I've got a series of texts here where the New Testament does talk about the need for discipline. And if there's to be discipline, there's got to be people to carry the discipline out. So you can't have a church without ministers and elders and deacons. You can argue all day about whether you should have deacons as well as elders, or call them deacons or call them elders or what. That's not the point. There has to be a means of disciplining in love the people of God. When I went to the Rhondda, first of all, some godly men there who were very theologically erudite, they knew their theology, they said to me, because I mentioned discipline, they said to me, whatever you do, don't talk about discipline. It's all right to preach the gospel, see, and expound the scripture, but don't tell Mr. So-and-so that what he's doing is wrong. Well, let's God grant us grace to discipline ourselves and to restore to the church that holy discipline, you know, which is done in love and meekness. And if anybody has to be put out of the church, which has been the case many times, as Paul says, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, you know, where you see true repentance and pray for him and bring him back. I'm talking about the man in Corinth. Those are the marks of the church. And if those marks are absent, well, the purpose of the church is finished for. The church has lost its purpose. So, finally, the purposes of the church. And I've looked at the texts that were given in the leaflet, and this is what they tell us about the purposes of the church, very briefly. That the church is here to glorify God, first of all, and to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, to proclaim him, to sing his praises, and to give him the preeminence. If Jesus Christ doesn't have the preeminence in the church, if a church is like one of those churches that John wrote to, where Diotrephes had the preeminence, there was a little man there who said he wanted the preeminence, and he took it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the trouble with the Church of Rome, isn't it? They robbed Christ of his preeminence. One of the troubles. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the head of the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we've sung it tonight. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. So we must give him the glory and the preeminence. We're here to glorify God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We're here to meet for worship. The church must assemble itself together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to meet together, to have fellowship one with the other, and to meet for prayer. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. It is the house of prayer wherein thy servants meet, and thou, O Lord, art there, thy chosen flock to greet, and to meet for edifying, for growth in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to edify one another by preaching. A church must be a place where there's preaching. Some churches are cutting the pulpits down and putting a stage up instead, and then bringing in some entertainment. Well, is that what we're here for? Don't take the pulpit down, dear friends, and don't remove the Bible. Those two things are absolutely necessary. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? What we want is Holy Spirit-filled preachers, not some other method of getting people in and so on. It's there to edify. The church must be a place where we are edified by the preaching of the word, where we pray, where we meet together for prayer, and where, as the leaflet says, we are to promote one another, to encourage one another to good works. Paul, such a theologian and such a holy man of God, such a zealous man, burden for souls, tremendous burden for souls, which drove him to preach the gospel in all places. Yet he took the time to make a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. One of the good works that the church can do is to take its collections and to use the money for the poor. The poor you shall have always with you, the Lord said, but I don't know about today. They all tell me that the state is looking after everybody. And the people in the Rondo are too proud to admit they're in need anyway. I tell them, if you're in need, say so. We are here. The principle in the scripture is that the rich are there to help the poor and to distribute. And that's one of the good works that the church is required to do. And that's the purpose of the church. And, of course, finally, to witness. That's also in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the witness of the church consists of the lives of its members and their testimony. I've just been told about the brother who's passed on and gone into glory, that he was known as a Christian because he witnessed everywhere by his life and by his words. We are to be ready at all times to answer all manner of men who ask us for a reason for the hope that lies within us. And our business as churches is to support and send out people who are called to the ministry. A brother preaching in my home church next Sunday, who was called out of Herman Mysakoid, one of our churches, Peter Hughes. He's only got one arm. I had an accident when he was a boy, but he's a dear brother. He ministers in Ipswich. Peter used to minister in Tower Hamlets in London, and there's a place to minister. It's a very, very difficult place. It's full of Islam people. Just as an aside for a moment, Peter Hughes, with one arm, went out one day to do his visiting, and he saw that the Mohammedans had been around, and they'd stuck little posters on all the pillars and all the places they could, little labels. And the label said, "Jesus is not God." So Peter Hughes thought to himself, "I'll take those down." Then he had a better idea. He took the keys of his car out of his pocket, and he went around and he rubbed out the word "not." Wisdom, isn't it? Jesus is God. Make the way, the truth, and the life. But it's also there to uphold the truth. Pillars uphold a building. Well, somebody said in one commentary that they were there in ancient days so that you could put notices on them as well. So the church is here in order to contend earnestly for the faith delivered once and for all to the saints. I constantly find myself grieved at this, that when I was a young Christian, I spent an awful lot of time arguing for the faith. I don't find myself in situations now where I've got to argue. Either they just turn their backs and they don't want to know, or the people in the church have this idea that you must never argue if you're a Christian. That's all Paul did in his ministry, as far as I can see. He contended earnestly for the faith. He used his mind, his reasoning, sanctified by the Spirit. Well, there it is, dear friends. God grant that every one of our churches has a confession of faith. I've always kept on about this. I'm known as this, one of that awkward bloke who's always on about confessions of faith, you know. It's necessary to have a confession of faith, to know what the Scripture teaches. And praise God for all the great confessions in the past which have been thrown up in times when heretics were around saying that Jesus is not God. And so they got together and they made their confessions of faith. Well, can I leave you with a question? I wonder whether the church is fulfilling its purpose or showing marks of God's presence and dwelling in the church by importing the world's culture into its midst, and by erecting screens on the Lord's Day to show the World Cup, which I understand some churches have done. Well, Brother Stephen Clark, next time, he has got to talk about the purity of the church as well as its unity. So perhaps we'll pass that question on to him. See what he says.